What a wonderful privilege to be with you. You know, it sounds funny that, you know, speakers always say that it's delightful to be with you. You think, oh, I probably said that 1,000 times. The truth is I actually enjoy being with you. I FaceTimed my wife and children tonight, and they all had bright faces and were wondering what the meetings are like and what's going on. And so they send their greetings. My wife, Janet, is sort of like the living Bible. Do you know what I mean by that? She lives it. I talk about it. She lives it. And so I tease her. I say, you know, you're kind of like the paraphrase version. Not always sure of your interpretation. You know. What I'd like to do this evening is I'd like to make an attempt at finishing what the Lord has given me concerning this topic of the glory of God. And if you recall, we've taken a certain pathway. Before we go any further, I would like to personally ask the Lord's blessing, so let's bow together. Our Heavenly Father, if there will be anything done this evening, it will be by your Spirit, not by the might of men, or the cleverness of men, or the insight of men. It will be because the Spirit of God takes the word that belongs to God and brings it to the heart of the saint that belongs to God. This unique chemistry, this unique equation will be done by you. We ask you in Jesus' name. So let me begin by telling you just a small story about my family, and then that'll lead into our discussion, our review and our discussion. Some of you that were there on the young people's session last night, you may have heard this, but I've been really touched by one of my children, William. It's a good name, isn't it? William. William Isaac. And William is a giver. One day he asked his mother, he said, "Mama, what would you like for Christmas?" I don't know if you celebrate Christmas or not, but we do. And so we have lots of stuff that happens. And she says, "Well, I'd like some perfume." He goes, "Mama, what would you like for Christmas from the basement?" I thought, this man would be a very successful salesman. So he's a giver, and he looks for things in the house to give you, whether he owns them or not. He wants you to have them. I don't know if he's really covered the concept that we bought them first, but that doesn't matter. So one day, it's Father's Day. You have Father's Day here? And if you have Hallmark, you have Father's Day, right? So it was Father's Day in June, and I was home. And now, in the Price home on Sunday morning, which is Father's Day, it's not so easy to be a Christian. You families, you ever have those Sundays like that? Like to kill each other, let alone worship the Savior, right? Anyway, so we were having one of those mornings, and it was crazy busy. I was up till 1 a.m. I got home. Family was up. My wife likes to make Father's Day a little special. And so we have a tradition, and I know you'll probably cringe at this, but we buy those little Pillsbury orange Danishes, and that's our tradition. So we have these orange Danishes. It's not homemade. It's store-bought, but we love it. And so that's what we have. And so we had the little punch glasses and the little the glass plates, and they're all around the table. And William is just cannot sit still, and he's going like this, and he's going, "Daddy, open my gift, open my gift." The only one of all the children that had a gift. I was very impressed. And so I said, "Okay." So we ask the Lord's blessing. We get the Danishes out, and so I look at the gift, and it's in a happy birthday bag. Yeah. Hey, he's trying. And so I reach into the bag and I pull out Merry Christmas tissue paper. I reach down a little further and I pull out, not that we celebrate Easter, but we happen to have this Easter egg, the plastic kind. And I pull out this Easter egg. I'm figuring, this man hit every holiday in one day. He got Father's Day, he got Christmas, birthday, and Easter. This is a genius. And I take that little Easter egg, and he goes, "Break it open." Okay. So I'm very dramatic, and I go, and out falls Taco Bell sauce. I said, and I had that puzzled look. That's so nice. And then he goes like this, because you love Taco Bell. And you never know when you could use some of that mild sauce because you love mild sauce. I just looked at him like, you are an incredibly observant boy. Because I do like Taco Bell, and I do like mild sauce, and no one's going to touch that packet as long as I live. It's still on my desk today. Now, why do I tell you that? Do you know what he was doing? He was honoring me. And in his little world of William, which consisted of a basement and a kitchen full of various items, he thought, what would make my dad the happiest? Now, he doesn't know it, but I'd actually like a new car. He thought, you know, when I see my dad walking around and we're doing things together, he gets a lot of mild sauce when he goes to Taco Bell. He fills up his pockets. I'm going to give him one of those packets. And although we find it humorous to think of this in terms of his the size of the gift and the manner of the gift giving, at the heart of it, there's a young man that's loving and honoring his father. Would you agree? Would to God that we would be those kind of children. Don't you agree? How many times have you ever said, Lord, I'd like to give you a gift. I never say that. I usually say this. Lord, I'd like you to give me a gift. Lord, I'd like to have you do something. Lord, I'd like to see you do this. And not that that's bad, and we certainly intercede for other people, and yet we also intercede for ourselves. But do we ever stop and ponder the glory of God? And it affects us in such a way that we want to give him a gift. I thought about that. I was praying the other day. And I said, Lord, you showed me this through the theology of a young man. Would you be able to allow me to give you a gift? What gift would I give you, Father? What gift can a mere mortal give the immortal? The finite, give the infinite. What could I give you? And would you like it? Would you enjoy it? And yet William gave me a gift. And he would definitely be finite. And in his life, I'm more infinite to him. Not that I am, but to him I am. And he would give me a gift that I would treasure. That's how it is, isn't it? I believe that's little picture is exactly how God would see it. And our little dinky little gifts, because we love and honor him, are precious treasures now in heaven. I can see it. We give the Lord a little gift, and it's so precious to him. Maybe the angels want to dust it. Don't touch it. I got that from my son, you know. You imagine? I know I'm perhaps exaggerating the illustration, but I think he finds it dear. So I said, Lord, what kind of gift can I give you, or would I give you? Lord, what is precious to you? What would you really find special? Well, it sounds like he spent the fortunes of heaven to obtain a bride for his son. I'd like to help give a gift of a beautiful bride to your son. That's what you adore, your son. You want to give a gift to your son. You go through all the effort and energy and bankrupt heaven, as it were, to give a bride to your son. I'd like to at least do something and participate in that gift. Don't you? I believe that would give glory to God. Okay, let's move on. That's our introduction, and it's kind of moving for me. I kind of tear up when I tell it. Well, the glory of God, we started our outline Friday night, and we began to discuss it from five different points. And tonight, Lord willing, we'll finish points 4 and 5. Now, you immediately should say, you'll never be able to do that because you tell too many stories. And the answer is true. So you're just going to sit for a long time. So what's going to happen is what we talked about Friday night was the painting. In other words, it was the only P I could come up with that was meant to describe the definition of what the glory of God. And we only did a very small search on the semantic range, what it means in the Old Testament and what it means in the New Testament. And then we took quite a bit of time yesterday morning, describing the priority, or yesterday afternoon, describing the priority of the glory of God as traced through the Word of God. And if you recall, we actually ended up in a place called the church. And in the church, we saw that its chief design is really to give glory to God. And it says so in Galatians, and it says so in Ephesians. And we find that maybe this whole church thing is to be a tremendous megaphone, a microphone, a speaker system to announce to principalities and powers that God is indeed glorious and should forevermore be honored that way. And then we looked in Revelation where we would be existing, and we saw that in that day we would be singing of the same theme, the glory of God. So we had to say with certain perhaps conclusion, the glory of God is a priority. It is. It's the way it is. It's funny, in a family we don't really question that. The father of the home is generally honored, right? My wife teaches the children, don't speak to your father that way. Your father's coming home. Let's get ready. We have that kind of sense in our little microscopic little existence, and we can see that. And yet, sometimes we wonder, well, why is it so right with God, the creator of the universe? Well, it's so right because it is right. That's the whole point. Loving authority is to be glorified. And then we took some time last night and we looked kind of at a contrasting element. And we looked at it from the idea of how the enemy had a protest against the glory of God. It was more than a protest, wasn't it? It was a coup attempt. And in his thinking, as recorded for us in the Old Testament, we find that his desire, perhaps lifted up because of his great beauty and stature and the hierarchy of angelic systems, he was wanting to assume the throne, take control, maybe even falsely thinking that he could develop into deity as he assumed, perhaps, God had himself evolved into deity. It's an inference. You can't build a doctrine on that. It's suggested. I say that because isn't that a common theme of most false religions today? That you can become your own God too. Think about it. That was part of Gnosticism, and it's part of many cults even in our existing hour, that you can eventually become like Jesus, one of the many gods. Yes, it's a cult. They think that. You see, that lie has never seemed to have left the table of the con artist of Satan. Always there. So what he did is he attempted, and of course it created a response of God, and it was an ejection from the corridors, the abiding in heaven. It appears that Satan would have a permissive access into the throne of heaven, because we see that in Job and we see it in other places like Revelation. But nonetheless, not abiding, not guarding, not being a cherub, not being a defender of the glory of God, as he was trying to become a consumer of the glory of God. Now, if that were to if you're cast out of the throne of heaven and you're cast to the earth, the creation of God himself, and God puts man on it, and he says you are made in the image and the glory of God, what are you going to do? Well, you want to steal it. If I can't overcome it, I can at least steal it. And if I can steal it in a way in which I convinced the creation of God, who was given free will, to come to me voluntarily, oh, now that would really say something about God. Who are you going to be loyal to now? And that's what he did. He lied to Eve, sucked her in, and Adam followed with his will. At that point, you would think Satan won. Lucifer got the better end. He did it. Oh, maybe not the throne, but he did pretty good. But yet, you know, there's this concept in the Bible where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. You know what that means? It doesn't mean that they were neck and neck in the race, and at the very end, grace just leaned forward and caught the tape by a nose. It was a photo finish. No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means that grace beat sin by a mile. There is no measurement. There was so much more grace than there was sin, and that's what began to erupt out of the throne of heaven. And God would use this creation, which was corrupted by Satan, by Lucifer, by taking man and bringing him to his side and then putting into man that heart of Satan, that heart of the enemy that would forever be stubborn and rebellious to God. God would have to exit from that, no doubt, because that is intolerable in the presence of God, just as Satan's heart was intolerable in the presence of God. Satan would think, oh, I've won, I've got him. He has a heart like mine. God has to depart from him. Ha ha! And yet, God would know the only way to rectify the situation is to put death upon that rebellious heart. That's the only way. You can't reform it. You can't renew it. You can't remodel it. It's an impossibility. The only way to get rid of that kind of stubborn, rebellious arrogancy that wants to overthrow and dominate is it has to die. That's the only way it can be dealt with. So I'll tell you what I'll do. I will step into the clothes of a human being. The clothes I'll wear will look like any other human being. It will look like a baby. It will look like a toddler. The clothes will look like a school-age boy. The clothes will look like a teenager, a young adult, a grown man. I will exist in every element of the human dimension. I will identify with my creature. That's phenomenal. Do you understand that? That is amazing. God in the flesh, being so subject to the limitations of a baby that needs its diaper changed. Many of us have relatives. They were strong. They were decisive. We followed that grandfather with such poise and grace and stamina. We loved him. But at the end of life, our grandparent had to be changed by a younger person with a diaper. That's humiliating, isn't it? That is definitely degrading. And those elderly who we may know, who've had that happen, no doubt, if their cognitive abilities are intact, they feel the embarrassment. Maybe you've done that. Equally so, would it have been embarrassing? Would it have been degrading for the God who made a baby to be a baby and be cared for like a baby? Would that not have a little bit of humiliation to it? Yes. Yes. And yet God would volunteer to do that. I can't fathom that. To go through the emotions that a teenager goes through. You ever seen that? That's amazing. Yeah, it's amazing, isn't it? You see, God would let himself experience the human dimension in its fullness, Not just a little sampling, but its fullness. And in so doing, he would therefore experience the final element of human dimension, which is the death of the human body, and so do it in a dramatic way, not to be dramatic, but to demonstrate that there was more to his death than just simple expiration of life. It was payment for my rebellion. That's what he did on the cross. And what he was saying was, since the only way to eradicate the stubborn arrogancy that Satan propagated in heaven that has now infected the glory of me, the only way to bring that back out of my generous and overwhelming love for whom I've created, the only way to do that is to die, and I will die for him and him and as him, and I will take that death that he could never take. And all I need him to do is, just like at the garden when he chose to go away, is to choose to come to me. Just like at the garden when there was choice to disbelieve, now choice to believe. Every one of those steps reestablish glory. It's inglorious to disbelieve God. It's inglorious to choose to be disloyal to God. It's glorious to choose to be loyal to God. And it's glorious to choose in his good behavior. It glorifies him. It vindicates him. It puts him in his proper place. Oh, it makes so much sense now, doesn't it? And thus, he gives you his nature. Like it was at the beginning. I just love this. I don't know how he came up with this. This is fantastic. Now, so we spent some time looking at the protest, right? But now tonight, we're going to look that it's proper. And I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. And let me see if I can get this to work. Ah, hey, this is kind of cool. All right, so that's the wrong slide. So that's not so cool. So let's go. There we go. Now we're moving ahead. By the way, you might recognize that. That is one from the Hubble telescope, actually. All right, here we go. I think I had this started on the wrong place. Proper. He earned it. Now, we're going to read Philippians chapter 2. One of the brothers read this, I believe, this morning in the breaking of bread. It was really quite beautiful. And I'm going to spend some time walking through this passage and use it as the illustrative passage of why it's proper. Why it's proper that he is glorified, that is, Christ is glorified and God glorified him, and because he earned it, if I could say it in that way. So let's read it together. And we're going to begin reading in verse 3. Let not one solitary thing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind, this attitude, this disposition be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, or emptied himself, taking the form of what? Bondservant. And coming in the likeness of man. Excuse me, the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself. And became obedient. Obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Ah, therefore, God has also highly exalted him. And given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess. Every knee should bow of those on those in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now listen, look at it. To the glory of God the Father. It's proper. He earned it. Let's take this. Let's unpack this passage. Let's begin back at verse 3. And I alluded to the meaning of that phrase, let nothing. It's kind of strong in the original language. Let not one single solitary thing. Nothing. Not a stray thought. Not a moment of weakness. Have the element of selfish ambition or empty conceit, because this is the attitude of our Lord Jesus Christ. You may not know this, but I'm a big fan of dark chocolate M&Ms. I love them. They're my coffee. I could put them in my veins. I would be happy. Dark chocolate M&Ms. Little Gracie has an attachment to Dad's vice. And she will very cautiously and carefully, very subtly enter into my office and ask to share those M&Ms. She'll go, one. And I look at her and the big eyes that she has and the soft red hair, and I go, okay, just one. And I give her one. And I said, just one. She goes, okay. And she goes away, comes back 30 seconds later, does the same thing. One. Okay, just one. Just one. No more. This is it. No more. Goes away. 30 seconds later, comes back. One. She thinks, I mean, one at a time. I'm saying one is all you're going to get. Okay? And so after a while, I go, no more. Not, don't even ask. Shut the lips. No, just, not one more thing. Right? Children, you young people, you teenagers do this. They barrage you with the same question over and over and over and over. That's it. I don't want to know more. There's no more questions. This is a no question zone. Right? And that's what he's saying. There should not be anything that's going to have a taint of selfish ambition or empty conceit. No. Because that's how it was with the Lord Jesus. Now, what is selfish ambition and empty conceit? What is that? Well, selfish ambition is sort of the idea, and this is from, I think it's from some work by Wiest. I think it's Wiest says this. It goes like this. He says, you know, it's the idea of the kind of disposition you would see in a political opportunist, a candidate. It's that kind of thing that you know, we smile with the one, how you doing? That's what we say in New York. How you doing? Yeah. Yes, just give me your money and your vote. That's good. See, the plastic is or the smile is plastic. The greeting is not real. It's meant to gain an advantage from the other person. That's that selfish ambition, that empty conceit. Now that's interesting. It's a word that's translated in the Septuagint for the worship of idols. You know what he's saying? What does it say in the Word of God about idols? Well, they have ears that can't hear. They have mouths but can't speak. They have eyes that can't see. And God is very, very perturbed about this. He says it this way. Do not compare me to a dead idol. I am nothing like that. I made the eyes that see. I made the ears that hear. And I made the mouth that speaks. I am interactive. I am alive. I have vitality. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There is not death with me. There is only life with me. And what the Septuagint does is it uses that word to describe the empty worship of idols, because it's futile. They're unresponsive. They're lifeless. Do not do one single thing that has that element of personal advantage or has that element of the emptiness that would bring that you would see in the worship of an idol. Don't do that. Not one solitary thought. One momentary lapse. That's not how Christ did it. He didn't get down on his knees to wash the feet because he said, "Oh, I'm going to teach these kids something here." Oh, I don't want to have that attitude. You're right. He didn't have those lapses. He didn't have those moments that you and I have. He was pure in his character. Theologically, we say he was impeccable. Now, that's only one part of our passage. Look at the next line. But in lowliness of mind. What does that mean? The idea of lowliness of mind is sort of a very graphic thing. And in that day and in previous Oriental religions, Oriental cultures, the idea is that you would lower yourself. And when you to be lower than the other person in the room. Hence, in my culture, there's all this bowing thing, right? And of course, in Japan, you know, as a kid, you know, I just kept bowing to see how long they would go, you know. I lived there for 2 years. I was like 7 years old. I'm going, 38, 39, 50, ha ha! Beat that one, brother, you know. And so my brother and I were there together. And so so there's this, but it's a concept, you know, that you're lowering your brow, your mind. You're lowering yourself so that the other person would be seen as having greater value. Cringing abjectness is the concept. I'm subject to you. My existence is really inferior to yours. That's the idea. Now, I don't know if and some of you have heard this perhaps in some ministry in the past, but I love dogs. I do. We have two of them, Jack and Lily, you know. And before Jack and Lily, we had golden retrievers. We had Molly. She was my favorite. And then we had Levi. Levi was short for Leviathan because he was a beast. And Levi, he was a big old boy, and weighed over 100 pounds. And when he was a puppy, you know, a little dog that's going to be a dog that's going to be a big dog, and they're a puppy. They're like a gangly teenager. They don't really know they have big paws and long legs, and so they kind of go along and, you know, and so he was quickly into his teenage months, and I was obviously affectionately called the alpha dog in the home, and so he really respected me. I really love that part, and so when I would get home, I would whistle for my dog, Levi. And he would come running up the side of the house, and, you know, like he was wearing high heels or something. He got up there, and man, he was so, I just thought he was smiling. You know, the golden retrievers, their lips kind of come down, so, you know, like that. And I'm thinking, oh, man, what a dog, you precious little animal. Yes, you can dine at the king's table this evening, you know. And the dog would come up. And now, of course, my kids would come out of the house, and Daddy's home. And there were toddlers, you know, and they'd come up, and they'd hug a leg, and they'd hug that leg. And Levi's right there smiling in his tail. Now, you know, when you're that size of a teenage dog, the tail kind of wags the body. And so the body's going whoosh, whoosh, like a windshield wiper. And just so happened that a couple of those times when the body went whoosh, one of the children went boom. The body then went the other way and the other child went boom. And all you husbands can understand that at that moment, you feel the look of the mama. And the mama, which is my wife, is looking right at me going, what are you doing to my children? And so when we were private, which was about 30 seconds later, she whispered in my ear, you need to fix your dog. Your dog's out of control and hurting my babies. Now, when your wife, and young men, write this down, when your wife says that to you, you better do something fast because it ain't going to be pretty if you don't. So I did what all men do. I said the following words, I'm going to train my dog. Other children said, Dad, you want to YouTube it or get a book or something? Oh, who needs a roadmap today? I don't need any roadmap. That's weak. That's lame. So I went about training my dog, and I probably did it a little bit too much because I was using the concept of negative reinforcement. You can imagine what that is. And so I was negatively reinforcing the wrong behavior and not necessarily rewarding the positive behavior. And pretty soon Levi was just a really, really incredibly obedient dog. And one day I got home from work and I said, Levi, Daddy's home. And I'm, and he comes, boy, gangling everything, the legs going this way, the smile going like that. And he gets right up to me. He's about 10 feet from me. And all of a sudden he's coming like this full bore and suddenly drops on the ground. And I'm going, and then he crawls to me on all fours, like this. And then he's 5 feet from me. He flips on his back, and he crawls. It's like a dog doing a backstroke on concrete. And he comes right up, and his head, you know, so I'm looking down. His head is, you know, it's like this. His head's looking up at me, and he turns his neck to the side. And his tongue cut. And he just exposes his whole neck. I'm going, get off the ground. The neighbors are watching. That's lowliness of mind, you see. You'll never forget that story. But the point is that's cringing abjectness, isn't it? He was getting as low as he could, possibly to the ground, so that I would have the greatest height. Now, granted, I might have been a little excessive with my training techniques, might have. But I like to think it was effective. We had no more children catapulted across the yard. Mrs. Price was happy, and my marriage survived, so I was very happy. But cringing abjectness was his demonstration. Lowliness of mind. Now, you have to say, well, Steve, the Savior, did he show lowliness of mind? Yeah. Yeah. You see, there was a group of at least 13 fellas in the same room, and the only one that got up from the table to wash somebody else's dirty feet was the Lord. He could have said, hey, I need a volunteer. That's what I do in my house. You don't really volunteer in my house. You're voluntold in my house. And so, you know, and it's kind of funny because if they don't look at me, I choose them. If they look at me too long, I choose them. And if they look at me just right, I choose them. And so I said, okay, I need a volunteer. And I scan the room. There's like nine of them. And I scan the room. And you know, the one that's kind of, I'm not looking. You're it. Thank you for volunteering. You know? You know, Lord could have done that, couldn't he? He could have said, yep, it's you. Thomas, up, let's go. Wash the feet. No. As we discussed this morning, the Lord said nothing. And he got up. You know, why do you do that? Because you think with a lowly mind. About 5 years ago, I was preaching in Japan. I was preaching with a brother named Okamoto-san. I think he's from Vancouver originally. Lived in Japan for decades. They told me he was like the Bill McDonald of Japan, I guess. I don't know. It was an interesting fellow. But while he was preaching, one of the Japanese sat next to me and he interpreted for me. I'll never forget what he said. Our God is a humble God. Now, for whatever reason, that riveted me. My God, a humble God. And here it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, or let lowliness of mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, what else does it say? Let's go on. Let each esteem others better than himself. What does that mean? That means this, that I value you more than me. We do it perhaps inadvertently, unwittingly. When we go through the door, you know, when you open the door for someone, you're basically saying, you have more value than me, therefore you go ahead of me. Now, that's really great unless you're in medical school, which I was. And I remember going to the door, and some female students were walking up, and I reached over and big grin, and I just opened the door. And the one student said, "What are you doing?" "I'm opening the door." "You don't think I can open a door?" "No, I think you can open a door." What are you trying to be? Trying to be a male chauvinist or something?" "No, you can open your own stinking door." Okay. You see, we do that unwittingly when we let the other person go first, don't we? We esteem someone to have more value than you. Now, you got to ask yourself this question. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So the mind that you're talking about is that he esteemed others as more important than himself. Who were the others? Well, you can make it a case that it was the Father, certainly. But it was you. You mean to tell me that the Lord Jesus thought that Judas had more value than himself? Yes. You mean to tell me that that the Lord Jesus would consider Hitler to have more value than himself? Yes. Do you mean to tell me that Jesus thought of you to be more valuable than himself? Yes. That's exactly what I'm saying. No wonder we should glorify him. No wonder we should hold him in high esteem. These attitudes alone would fill his resume with qualifications of glory, would it not? Yes. And I melt at that thought. Why would you ever think of me, ever think of Judas, ever think of Peter, ever think of Steve to have more value than you? Why would you do that? Our God is the humble God, and the humble think this way. Oh, I'm overwhelmed at that. It melts me to pieces. How can I think of anything other than he thought, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Of course it is. And it should be in me too. Oh, he caps it off this section. I love it. "Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." You know what "look out" means? It's the word you use for a scout. You know what a scout is, right? Somebody who goes before everyone else and surveys the land, surveys the dangers, surveys the blessings, surveys where we ought to camp and where we ought not to camp. Someone who is thinking in relation to what would protect the rest of the hunting or traveling party. That's a scout. And this is what he's saying. The Lord Jesus thinks this way. He was not looking out necessarily for his own interests, but he was scouting, as it were, the course of humanity. And he could see so clearly that one of the needs we would have is crossing the chasm or the canyon that divided between man and God, which was created by our own volitional sin. And he could see that, and he would plan for it and make sure that we could bridge the gap through him. Yes. "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." Oh, boy, wouldn't that transform us? Who wouldn't want to be in an assembly like that? Who wouldn't want that to be? People would walk in, they would see that happening at different various levels of expression, from the elders to elders, and from elders to the saints, and from the saints to the elders, and to the deacons, and it would be such a beautiful, harmonious, tremendous, functioning body with all the limbs working at once. Who wouldn't be overwhelmed at that atmosphere? Yes, that's exactly what we're going for. That's exactly what it's about. And that's exactly what preaches Christ to the unsaved. Oh, let's go there. All right, so here's what it says next. You know, I've probably been a very poor use of time, haven't I? Oh, well. "Let this mind be in you. Let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now here's what it says. "Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery." You know what that means? Okay, the form of God is a unique expression. It means this. Whatever makes up the image or the concept of God, that's him. Whatever is the internal and external structural components of God, that's him. He existed in the form of God. So much so that it would not be inappropriate at all for him to assume the title of God, nor would it be inappropriate at all for him to defend the title of God. It was not robbery at all. Now look at what it says next. Emptied himself. Emptied himself of what? Godness? Well, no, the image is actually in the equivalent expression in the phrase form of a bondservant. I thought it should say form of a man, but it says form of a bondservant, doulos. I'm thinking at the next Bible camp I go, I'm going to have T-shirts made. Congratulations, I'm a doulos. Right? You say, what is that? I'm your slave. Wouldn't every director love that on the backs of their camper or their counselors? That's my slave. But that's what he's saying. He's saying, I am in the form of God, and now I'm going to take whatever is the concept, both internal and external, of the doulos. That's what I'm going to become. That's what I will be. Man, I would think he should take the form of a king with servants. He should take the form of nobility. Yeah, that would be good for God. You know, domain of heaven, domain of the earth, that would be... No. He takes that which makes a slave. How do slaves think? What does that mean in terms of attitude and disposition towards life? It means that you think in a certain way. And we covered this morning. Luke chapter 17 describes that slave who works all day, comes in from the field. And does he have the right to care for himself first? No, he cares for the master first. And then after all that's done, the slave could say, "Whew, I've done everything I could have done. It's my turn. Let me get in the hot tub." And it says, no, the slave says, I'm unworthy. A good slave, if he's worth his salt, would have done way more than what I've done. And you're thinking, what kind of attitude is that? You're like a throwaway life. And that's what he's saying. I am taking the form of that throwaway life. That's how I'm going to think. That's how I'm going to subject myself. And in so doing, you would watch then that God, as he took on human flesh, would not divest himself of being God. That's not the concept. He's switching positions. And therefore, you see him wash the feet. And therefore, you see him touch the leper. And therefore, you see him touch the eyes of the blind. And therefore, you see him touch the casket of the dead. Therefore, you see him always serving like a slave. Peter, it caught his attention. He told Mark about it, and Mark wrote about it. And we see it. Let me see if I can add just a slight color to this. I've mentioned to you before, my mother is Japanese. That was on purpose, by the way. Because, and the Japanese culture, they do see, the old Japanese culture does certain things a certain way. And I witnessed this growing up. You see, my mother, she loves hospitality, and they would have big parties over 20 and 30. I know if you came to our assembly, she'd have all of you over for dinner that day. She would have you all over. And she would... work real hard and get everything ready, and we'd all be sitting at the table, all of the family, you know, say Thanksgiving dinner. And she had my dad here and my mother here, and I was here, and my mother never sat down to eat with us. We would go, "Mom, come on, let's eat. It's time to eat together. Let's come on out. Your food's getting cold." "I'll be right there." Never came. No matter how much I pleaded, I begged, I sent her emails and texts, she would stay there. Why would she do that? Well, it turns out that the old Japanese culture was that the wife and mother never ate at the table with the guests. She always ate in the kitchen with the children. That's how she was raised. That's how my grandmother, my obachan, did it. And that's how she was raised. It's part of her, who she is. And she cannot fathom thinking in another way. And though she switched to the American culture and she moved over here some 45, 50 years ago, she still does it the same way. You can't get it out of her. It's ingrained in her. She was born Japanese. She lived Japanese. She'll die Japanese. And that's how she does it. Let me tell you something. When the Lord Jesus took on the bondservant, you know what? He was choosing to be born as a slave, live as a slave, and he died as a slave. He was ingrained with the concept of doulos. That's what it means. He wasn't given an experiment. He wasn't espousing theory in Luke 17. He was embodying doulos. What's a doulos do? What's a bondservant do? He gives his life. Practically, and if necessary, in the ultimate sacrifice. And that's what the next verse says, that he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself of all of the position of God and took the position of the bondservant. And then it says, coming in the likeness of men. You know, servants can come in many forms. They can come in horse forms, oxen. They can come in some type of computer program. They're our servants. They're like our slaves. But a man as a slave, that's unique. That's not supposed to happen, really. And yet, and the man, he did something that no man would do. What did he do? Well, look at this. He humbled himself. That word humble is the same root word as up in verse 3 where it says lowliness of mind. He was taking himself, making him low. That's what he was doing. That's what a slave does. A slave doesn't come into a room and say, where's the refreshments? I'm thirsty. The slave walks into a room and says, the refreshments are this way. That's how he was thinking. He took that humble path. And then it says this. He says he became obedient. That's an aspect of a bondservant, isn't it? That they're obedient. That means that you hear and you put yourself underneath the authority and the command of those words. It says so in Isaiah. It says, you have made my ear to hear. Very poetic way of expressing obedience. And I did what was in you, put your word, and I did not fight. I was obedient, and my back was to the smiters, and it was made like a plowed field. That's what he's saying. I was obedient, humble, lowliness of mind, obedient to the end. And what kind of end was that? It's the end of this. Look at what it says. Even to the point of death. That's the ultimate of an expression of a doulos. I will die for my master. I will die in my service because I will be obedient even if death is required of me, even if death is the manner of obedience that I must express. Oh, and that's not all. It wasn't a pretty death. It wasn't a noble death. You know, if you donate an organ and you die in the organ donation process, that's noble, isn't it? Oh, what a good man. Died giving his own body to another person. Or if you die in a firing squad because you took the place of another, oh, that's noble, yeah. But to die on a cross, what's that mean, cross? It's a shameful thing to the Jew. Cursed is the man who is on the tree, right? It's an element of absolute curse. That means that when you are on a cross, if you're crucified, that means, or that whole idea of this type of death, it would mean that you didn't even have to know the circumstances of the case. Cursed of God, right? That's how it would be. Now to the Romans who were crucified on the crosses, enemies of the state and slaves. There was nothing glorious about the cross. It was the then most torturous form of suffocating death that was humanly possible to create. We don't have time, but there's another message. I did a little study on the forensic look at the cross. And we actually analyzed all the things that said in the scripture about the physical torture of that implement, that weapon of death. It's brutal. Romans seem to be experts at prolonging your life for maximum pain. That's what the Lord Jesus did as our doulos. I don't do that. I look for every opportunity not to have any pain. I look for every opportunity not to be obedient. Certainly not in death, and certainly not in life. I do everything the opposite way my Savior's done. Let me tell you, doesn't it make sense when we say it's proper to give glory to God, to give glory to Christ, glory to the Father, because he earned it. Look at how he earned it. God thought the same thing. Therefore, God has all highly exalted him and given him a name. Oops, I have not been paying attention. And we just talked about that slide, sorry. I get so excited about this, I forget where I am. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, and that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. So here's the concept. He has earned it. Therefore, God has raised him from the dead, new life, new vitality, to impart life to the dead. That's you and I. And therefore, God will put him at the highest station because it's proper. That's what you do. And what happens here is that he says, oh, listen, when his name is announced and his character is echoed in that name, every knee shall bow. What? That's a euphemism for being humble, lowliness of mind. Every knee. And it'll be not only in the visible world, it will be in the unseen world. How do you know that? Because it says so. It says this, those in heaven, invisible world, those on the earth, visible, and those under the earth, invisible, yet to be revealed, right? He's saying all dimensions. Angelic host, current host, and those who have lost, those who have given their life, their physical life, those hosts, every facet will bow. No one will not bow. That's giving glory to God. It's proper because he earned it, and God the Father has put him in this place. And not only will it be in your physical posture, if I may, it will be in your verbal expression. Every tongue will confess this. Every tongue. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that will glorify our Father. It's proper for God to receive glory. It's proper for the Son of God to receive glory. He earned it. Earned it every step of the way, every attitude of the moment, and every action of the hour. He earned it. He didn't have to create a resume of qualification. He did not have to create a curriculum vitae that would announce all of his accomplishments. He did it anyway. You don't have to do that if you're God. He did it anyway. He went to the effort to demonstrate that he's worthy of the glory. He didn't have to. What am I doing? God is priority, and he deserves all the glory. And then he does this plan, and his son does all that he did, and now he's glory. And he didn't have to do that. And I'm thinking, I better start paying attention to the glory of God. Well, let's end this. Let's talk about the last point. I want you to turn with me to Proverbs. And as soon as that comes up, I'll tell you the reference. Oh, there you go. Proverbs chapter 17. My final point on the glory of God is that not only was it a priority, and not only was there protest, not only is it proper, but it's personal. I'm going to illustrate this by a story and a demonstration, and we'll quickly end so the end is in sight for you. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 6. Read with me the last sentence. And the glory of children is their fathers. If I may, forgive me. When I was a younger doctor, my daughter was in preschool. She was 4 years old. After that year, we ended up homeschooling for the rest of her years, but for that year, she was in preschool. And, you know, preschool is kind of fun. They go and they play with stuff and they build things and they teach them some numbers and things like that. But they also have this day called Tell Us Who Your Dad Is Day. So I was busy working a lot, and Janet came to me with little Katie, and Katie was 4, and she just has that beautiful, darling smile and big brown eyes, and she said, Daddy, next week is Show Off Your Dad Day. Can you come in to my school and tell us what you do? I go, you mean you're going to have a bunch of other dads there talking about what they do? Yes, Daddy, I'll be there. You better believe I'll be there. Our little 4-year-old class, right? What she was saying to me was, children glory in their fathers. So you know what I did? I went to my closet and I found my nice white coat. I bleached it 10 times. I starched it. It was so stiff I couldn't walk. I picked out the coat that had every letter behind my name. There's like 5, 6, 8 of them. I put them on there. I made sure, yeah, made there. Those are nice and red, you know. I got my old doctor's bag out, which I hadn't used in years, and I put everything in it I owned. I put in stethoscopes, blood pressure cuffs, exam tables. I put everything in there. Came the day, went to the classroom. I walked in the back door, and you know how it is. I'm sort of short, you know, and so I'm kind of back there, kind of making my shoulders as wide as Brennan's, you know. Hey, how you doing? Yeah. What you do? Oh, I'm a doctor. Yeah, how you doing? Got my big stiff white coat. Crunch, 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 crunch. You know. Here we are. We're right there. And I'm just kind of looking around, not even paying attention to what the guy in front of me is talking about. And the next thing here, okay, it's time for Katie's dad. Is Katie's dad here? Right here. Right here. Thank you. So I kind of waddle down to the front looking like a stupid idiot, you know. Get down there making sure I had everybody saw my, the four-year-old class, I saw my letters, yeah. MD, FACEP, DUMB, you know. And I get up there. Did you catch that? DUMB? Okay. So I get up there and I begin to explain what I do. And I take my big doctor's bag, you know, weighs like 400 pounds because I packed it, you know. Boom! Well, I'm Katie's dad and I am an emergency room doctor. I bet many of you don't know what that is, so I'd like to explain that. And I'll first illustrate it by showing you what's in my bag. And I'm playing this up to this great audience of four-year-olds. I open that up, crack, and I'm like Mary Poppins, I'm pulling out exam tables and coat racks and stethoscopes and operating room suites, and I'm putting out there blood pressure cuffs that are huge and stethoscopes as long as your right leg, you know, and they're all going, wow. And I'm starting to explain what it is to suture somebody and what happens in an emergency, and I look in the back room, at the back, like right over there, and there's my daughter. She's, forgive me, she's on a chair like this. She's above everybody in the room. She's going. If you ever say that at the last conference that silly little preacher jumped on a chair, I'll kill you. She was doing that left and right. That's my dad. That is my dad. Oh, I'm so sorry. You little people don't have a dad like my dad. That's what she was saying. I'm up there doing my thing, arrogantly, of course. And she catches my eye. And I saw her so excited to see her father just describe what he does. She was more excited than not only anybody in the room, but I didn't know she felt that way about me. Children glory in their father. Do you know what happened to me at that moment? I fell in love with my little girl. I thought, oh, I didn't know she thought that. And our hearts went like this. And I can tell you to this day, we have one of the most unique bonds that a father can have with his daughter. She gloried in her father, and it became intimate. If that happens on a human level between a father and a child, do you think that might be one of the most important reasons the glory of God is so important to him? Not for him, but for you. And would he not want the affection of his child seared to the crevices of his being? Yeah, I think so. Why is the glory of God important? Because it's personal. Let's pray. Our Father, oh, that we would be the kind of child that would love you and adore you and honor you, where we would ask you one question. Can we give you a gift? Help us to be the kind of offspring that glory in our Father. In Jesus' name, amen.